broadcasting worldwide on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, live from the heart of the nation's capital. This is Morning Glory.
We made it. Good morning. Let us pray on this Friday as we honor St. Gertrude the Great. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to people of goodwill. We praise you, we bless you, we adore you, we glorify you. We give you thanks for your great glory. Lord God, Heavenly King, O God, Almighty Father. Lord Jesus Christ, only begotten Son, Lord God, Lamb of God, Son of the Father. You take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. You take away the sins of the world, receive our prayer. You are seated at the right hand of the Father, have mercy on us. For you alone are the Holy One, you alone are the Lord, you alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ. With the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen.
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 Amen. Welcome to Morning Glory on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. It is indeed Friday, November 16th. Good morning to you. I'm Tom Price. We are live from the Guadalupe Studios in Washington, D.C. And I'm joined by Gloria Purvis.
Good morning.
You awake,
Gee? Barely. You know, I'm not a morning person, but the sun is up, so the Lord's trying to tell me, get up, girl, get up.
Atta girl.
I'm here.
All right. Alisa Murphy is our producer and our godly counsel today, Father Tom Ferguson, who leads us in prayer.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
O Jesus, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, we offer you our prayers, works, joys, and sufferings of this day. For all the intentions of your Sacred Heart, in union with the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass throughout the world, in reparation for our sins, for the intentions of all our associates, and in particular for the intentions of this month and for all of our intentions, amen.
Amen. Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. And Gloria has Mother Angelica's thought for the day.
You can take any part of Scripture and wonder at God's providence.
Beautiful. Short and sweet.
To the point. Mm-hmm.
I want to put out a little reminder here. If you're starting to think about Christmas gifts, these Mother Angelica perpetual calendars make a great gift, and it just keeps on giving because it is a perpetual calendar. So it never, you know, goes into the trash can,
and
you'll be blessed every day by the wisdom of Mother Angelica. Anyway, you can get that from our EWTN religious catalog. All right, in the news, 1 week in, 141,000 acres. Nearly 12,000 structures destroyed. This is the deadliest and most destructive wildfire in California history, the Camp Fire. It is still raging about 90 miles north of Sacramento in Butte County. Search teams pulled the bodies of seven more people from the ashes yesterday. That brings the total number of fatalities now to 66. Last night, Butte County Sheriff Corey Honey revealed there are many more people missing than they had originally thought. The number of people unaccounted for has jumped by more than 500. There are now 631 names on that list.
I want you to understand that there are a lot of people displaced, and we're finding that a lot of people don't know that we're looking for them.
President Trump plans to travel to California on Saturday to visit the victims of the devastating wildfires. Let's keep them all in our prayers. Florida's Secretary of State has now ordered a manual recount in the state's election for U.S. Senate. State officials say unofficial results from a machine recount of the November 6th election between Democratic incumbent Senator Bill Nelson and the state's Republican governor, Rick Scott, had triggered a second recount. An advisor to Governor Scott, Brad Todd, says he thinks Senator Nelson should just end it.
Bill Nelson knows he's not going to overcome this deficit. He knows he has lost this election, fair and square. And so the only question that remains is how long does he want to drag Florida through this?
Unofficial results on the Secretary of State's website show Governor Scott with a slight lead of only 0.15% over Senator Nelson. State law requires a hand recount of races closer than 0.25%. Elsewhere in the news, at 4 minutes after, the Ohio House has once again passed a pro-life bill that would ban abortions after a baby's heartbeat is detected. The heartbeat bill passed the House 58-35. If that bill becomes law, it would ban abortions at around 6 weeks or once a baby's heartbeat is detected. We'll keep that in prayer as well. Six women have filed a lawsuit in Texas accusing a Catholic priest of subjecting them to sexual harassment and abuse in recent years. The suit lists Bishop Joe Vasquez and the Catholic Diocese as defendants. The Austin Diocese is reviewing a copy of the litigation right now. According to court documents, the priest had been transferred to another parish after the women came forward with the accusations. Catholics are lashing out at U.S. bishops as they end their fall conference. Chief among the complaints is that when it came to discussing clergy sex abuse issues with bishops, lay Catholic input was met with, quote, personal and planned opposition. There's one group out there now simply called Catholic Laity. They want a say in selecting a new Archbishop of Washington to replace recently resigned Cardinal Donald Wuerl. I don't think that's possible, is it?
To ask, like, to say who you want?
For lay input?
I mean, no. I mean, if they want to try to, I guess they could always fuss and say, well, we know we don't want this one. But for them to say, this is who you got to pick?
Yeah. And there's been protests in D.C. Yeah. with people doing that.
Yeah,
yes.
There's certain people they don't want, but you can't say who, you know. Okay. That's not our call.
Very good. Elsewhere in the news, Saudi Arabia's top prosecutor has announced 11 indictments in the murder of Washington Post columnist Jamal Khashoggi 6 weeks ago. Five of those named face the death penalty. Saudi Foreign Minister Adel Al-Jubeir tells reporters the indictments absolutely exonerate the crown prince, whose name doesn't even appear in the indictments.
Mistakes happen. Sometimes people abuse their authority. Sometimes people exceed their authority, but the key is to hold them accountable and to ensure that it doesn't happen again, and this is what we're doing.
The indictments involve relatively low-level officials. Turkey's foreign minister has blamed the highest ranks of Saudi power for the brutal death. He is calling for the suspects to be tried on Turkish soil. We're coming up on 7 after the hour now. Bangladesh cancels its offer to send Rohingya Muslims back home. Officials say they found no one from the minority group who wanted to return to their native Myanmar. Despite the offer of food and transportation, more than 700,000 Rohingya fled their homeland last year following a crackdown by security forces.
And that really speaks to the human rights violations there, because they were literally going door to door trying to get volunteers to come, and absolutely no one wants to return.
Wow.
So we must pray for the Rohingya and all the people of Myanmar.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Here at home, First Lady Melania Trump spoke at the Family Online Safety Institute's annual conference in Washington yesterday. The conference is aimed at creating an online culture of responsibility. The First Lady stressed the importance of civility and healthy online behavior among students.
As a mother to a young son, I feel strongly that we must begin teaching children at a very young age about the importance of online safety and responsible habits.
First Lady Melania Trump is rolling out her Be Best campaign nationwide. The Holy Father met with Israeli President Reuven Rivlin at the Vatican. The Pope says a dialogue between Jews, Christians, and Muslims is crucial in order to guarantee a peaceful coexistence in the Middle East. Sad news here, a pro-life display at an Ohio university has been vandalized 3 times since it was erected by the school's pro-life organization. Students for Life America at Miami University's Oxford campus had constructed a Cemetery of Innocents, a memorial which stood with white crosses and several pro-life signs. One of those signs advertised Project Rachel, a healing ministry for women after an abortion. President of Students for Life, Ellie Whitman, said, "We can't say we didn't expect the vandalism, but we would hope our fellow students would respect our right to free speech." Finally, in the news at 9 after, as families gear up for the holiday meal next week, we have some good news. Thanksgiving dinner is cheaper this year. The American Farm Bureau Federation says low food prices and an abundance of turkeys have driven the cost of the meal to its lowest level since 2010. Mm. The average cost of the meal for 10 people this year is about $49. That is less than $5 a person.
That's pretty good, hey.
Well, it is pretty good.
That's pretty good.
Now, you know, we've been this has been on my mind all week. We've been talking all week about food and, you know, the dinner, the
yes.
Thanksgiving dinner. I would like to poll everybody here, including you, Father Tom, about your favorite side dish. And I'm going to kick it off with my favorite. And, you know, 10 years ago, I would have said, oh, that's ridiculous. Green bean casserole.
Oh yeah.
When it is done and the woman who invented that, she just passed away.
Year,
yeah. Uh-huh. But that is my favorite. How about y'all?
Oh, that's a hard one. Let me think. Somebody else go. Y'all.
What about you, Father?
I'm definitely thinking and looking forward to my mom's cornbread stuffing.
Ooh, that sounds good.
Yes, I would. I would have to say I am not a big fan of the green bean casserole. However, I do make one because my husband loves that.
The crunchy.
I make some Brussels sprouts with bacon that are very good. They're always popular.
Sounds
but
good.
Also, I also make my mother's stuffing, and it's very unique with sage sausage and celery and Granny Smith apples. It's very yummy.
Mighty fine. Gloria, what do you think?
I make this buttercup bisque that I really, really, really like. And it's so pretty, too. The color is just so nice.
Yeah.
And, you know, sometimes you're eating with your eyes, too. The plate looks
That's
pretty.
That's true.
And
yeah.
then, you know, it's a toss-up between, I do a macaroni and cheese from scratch. That I also like. I don't do box stuff. I don't do
That's kind of a Christmas tradition or a Thanksgiving tradition for a lot of folks is a good mac and cheese.
Yeah, good mac and cheese and a buttercup bisque. But, you know, I didn't know people made macaroni and cheese from a box till I met my husband in college. And he was, I'm hoping he's not listening. He one time was like, let me cook something for you. And I was so appalled when I saw that. Like, are you kidding me?
Wow.
It's definitely its own thing, but I'll tell you, if you go to France, if you go to Paris, it's a delicacy. And it's Kraft dinner, macaroni and cheese, and people love it.
Okay.
So,
all right.
It's not the
hilarious.
Same as your mom's made homemade mac and cheese.
Absolutely not.
We're about 11 minutes after as we continue to celebrate Black Catholic History Month, Gloria.
Well, for the people in Denver, Colorado, you all should be happy. I'm going to talk about Julia Greeley. It's interesting that the highest honor that is ever paid to a Catholic layperson immediately following her death was given to Julia Greeley. She died in poverty in the parish. Sacred Heart Parish in Denver, and she was declared by the Jesuit fathers of that parish to have been the most zealous apostle of the Sacred Heart they've ever known. And she died on the Feast of the Sacred Heart, and her death came very unexpectedly, but she got the full rites of the church, obviously, for her death, and she laid in state as a laywoman from 3 o'clock to 8 o'clock on Sunday. And they said people of high and low status just streamed into the church. And remind you, this is before social media, right?
Well, yeah. When did she live? What was her era?
She actually was born in slavery. She doesn't know much about her early life. So they're guessing between 1835 and 1855.
Okay.
And she died June 7th, 1918. She didn't know much. She couldn't really recall much or didn't remember much about her early life. She was, they say, born in Hannibal, Missouri, and somehow brought over to Denver, Colorado.
Uh-huh.
She lived in poverty, but she was just such a generous spirit. From the time of her conversion, she was a daily communicant. And they said she was charitable to an astonishing degree. She had a devotion to the Sacred Heart, the Blessed Virgin, and the Blessed Sacrament. They said that she went around in every firehouse in Denver, Colorado, knew her. She would give out Sacred Heart League leaflets. They said she was always out doing that. And that she begged for the poor. Says she was constantly visiting the poor and giving them assistance from her own slender means. She had, like, no money. And she said when she found that people needed more than she could give, she'd go out and beg for them. They said her charity was as delicate as it was great. And they said that when she realized that white people, no matter how poor, might have felt a little sensitive getting help from an old colored woman, she would go at night to deliver to their homes goods that she had begged in order to keep the neighbors from seeing her. They said they even saw her one night going through the street at night, this old woman with a mattress on her back. And many times she was carrying coal and groceries, and she was very poor herself. But she said, they were like, did you eat breakfast, Julia? She said, the Eucharist was my breakfast. And she would go begging for children. She was just known everywhere. She was willing to look after people's babies. She would give of her own funds, even though she had very little. They just said that everybody knew her, that she was just a loving person that was dedicated to the Sacred Heart, daily communicant. The priests were like, this is not sentimentality. Her piety is real and it's zealous.
Wow, beautiful.
So,
well,
Julia
thank you
Greeley.
For sure.
Yes, she's
pray for us.
Pray for us.
Mm-hmm. Wow. Hey, coming up next, we're blessed to have the co-founder of Rachel's Vineyard with us. We were just speaking about Rachel's Vineyard. Please stay tuned. Hear our conversation with Kevin Burke. That's coming up next on Morning Glory here on EWTN as we're coming up on 15 minutes after the hour.
Catholic from the start, because every new morning is a gift. This is Morning Glory. At Morning Glory, we never sleep. Connect with us on Facebook.
16 minutes after the hour, coming up this afternoon on EWTN, it's our own Theology Roundtable. And today, a special edition, Ask a Mariologist. Colin Donovan and Dr. William Thomas will be answering your questions on Fatima, apparitions, and the theology of Mary. Check it out this afternoon, 3 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. I'm Tom Price here on Morning Glory, along with Gloria Purvis. We also have our producer, Elisa Murphy, and Father Tom Ferguson. Delighted to have you along with us. And we're joined right now by Kevin Burke. He is the co-founder of Rachel's Vineyard and author of the book Tears of the Fisherman, Recovery for Men Wounded by Abortion. Kevin, thank you so much for joining us today.
Thank you, Tom. It's great to be with you and your listeners.
Thank you. You were the co-founder of Rachel's Vineyard. How many years ago was that?
Well, that's going back. 1999 was the first year that we had the weekend retreats, and we started with about 18 retreats that first year. Now there's over 1,000 that are held here nationally and around the world.
This is a wonderful first step, isn't it, for you know, getting the healing process started?
It's actually, for a lot of folks, it's an essential journey that they need to go through, because the abortion wound is a very deep and complicated one, both mm-hmm. emotionally and spiritually. Sometimes you need a process to kind of unpack that in a safe way and to reach that point of being able to open your heart to God's healing and grace.
You know, Kevin, some people may be surprised to know that a man would be involved in founding a post-abortion ministry, because so often choice, abortion, all that is affiliated just solely with women. Could you talk about what led you to co-found Project Rachel? I mean, Rachel's Vineyard,
well,
I'm sorry.
Sure. I'll be honest with you, Gloria, that initially when I was involved with this, I was just learning from my wife, who was a pioneer in this work, in group work. Mm-hmm. And it was only after hearing the stories of men on their retreats that I really began to be educated and touched very deeply how they are impacted by being involved in abortion decisions. And oftentimes they're not aware of it at the time, but as you see their lives unfold, you see that this really injures them as men and fathers, and it's an area that they also really benefit from and are blessed by when they can address this issue and bring it fully to God's light and to healing. But and I think in particular, I would point out to your listeners, there are more men than you think don't want the abortion to take place, and they are really traumatized by that experience and really need to look into healing resources like Rachel's Vineyard.
I remember the lead singer of Aerosmith, Steven Tyler, I think in his
yes.
book, talks about his girlfriend at the time having an abortion and just saying, my God, what have I done? And we don't often think of men at all having any kind of, you know, being affected at all. Do men typically, does it usually take them years, like maybe when they're about to have a child with their wife or someone else, that they realize, mm-hmm. oh my gosh, what's happened, or is it immediate? What typically do you all see in Rachel's Vineyard?
I would say those men who don't want it to occur or traumatized, they know their symptoms and their awareness is an immediate one. But for most folks, men and women, I would say that it's more common that there's a delayed reaction. And then there's a later experience, just as you pointed out, Gloria, there's a later experience when, you know, you might see the ultrasound of your first, you know, wanted child. Mm. And seeing that ultrasound or holding your baby for the first uh-huh. time, those things are triggers mm. and connect you to that experience earlier in your life. And if you don't deal with that, that can impact your parenting with your current children and in lots of other ways.
Wow. Tell us about your book, Tears of the Fisherman. What caused you to write that?
Well, that book was written from listening to the stories of hundreds of men over the years and hearing the themes that I was seeing in their lives. And I felt like, you know, this is an area that's just, there's just not an awareness of, and I wanted to get that out. And so that book touches on a lot of the different things I've learned over the years. Men who have read it, I've been very pleased because they just have really told me it spoke powerfully of their own experience. And of course, Tears of the Fisherman looks to Peter and Peter's experience of wanting to be the man that Jesus was calling him to, but yet he had to go through that very painful process of dealing with his weakness, his denial of not standing up for Jesus like he said he would. And looking at Peter's experience and his grief and how that grief really led him to more fully embrace his vocation that Christ was calling him to, I've seen that in the lives of so many men who take that step and heal their abortion experience.
I think, and tell me if I'm wrong about this, but I think a lot of young guys, maybe late teens, early 20s, who find themselves, you know, in that position, look at an abortion as an easy way out. And it's not until they mature, maybe some years later, that they realize, oh, what have I done? Is that a common occurrence that you're finding?
Yeah, that's exactly true. In fact, you know, the great temptation during that crisis is that let me just get things back to the way they were before the pregnancy.
Mm-hmm.
And the reality is that abortion is very much a life-changing decision. Pregnancy, becoming a father, those things are life-changing. But in time, you adjust to that change. And the majority, vast majority of people feel blessed now that they have that child.
Sure.
But those that make the choice of abortion, it's a life-changing decision. And that's what I would say to young folks is that's a deception at the time of the crisis. Don't make that tragic choice.
Do you find that,
Kevin? Thanks for pointing out St. Peter. St. Peter really can be a patron for men in this situation, as you say, on the two aspects of the issue you're talking about: an immediate awareness of you know, a need for reconciliation, but also it's a process. You know, Peter immediately knew when he had denied Jesus and broke out into tears immediately, but also too, as we look at John's gospel, it took him three times to affirm his love for the Lord. And it's both, you know, that immediate trauma, but also, too, that process of healing. So thanks for pointing him out as a wonderful patron for men who need healing through Rachel's Vineyard.
Absolutely. That grief and the connection of his grieving to his being stronger and being able to fully embrace his vocation, he was called to by Christ. Sometimes we think when we open up these vulnerable areas as men, it's going to weaken us, but it actually strengthens us.
Wow. Well, we certainly want to recommend to everybody the powerful, life-changing weekend of a Rachel Vineyard retreat. And you can find out more about it by going to rachelsvineyard.org, rachelsvineyard.org. Kevin Burke, thank you so much for joining us, and thank you for saying yes to getting the Rachel's Vineyard retreat started in the first place.
Praise be to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now and forever. Amen. Thank you so much. It is now 24 after the hour. Before we bring on Catholic Chatter with Elisa Murphy, I want to pitch it here to Father Tom. You had a big win in your area, right? Tell us about that.
I would say it was a huge win. I'd like to remind people of a couple of weeks ago when we had Amy McInerney on our show.
Uh-huh.
And
yes.
She was talking about efforts in Virginia, especially among Catholics, to resist the efforts of a joint commission on health care, which was prepared, we thought, to encourage opening the door to assisted suicide in Virginia, making it legal. Well, Amy and Therese Bernpohl and Jeff Caruso of the Virginia Catholic Conference really mobilized a lot of people, and 3,000 people participated in the public comment period, and by a ratio of 8-1 expressed our opposition to physician-assisted suicide in Virginia. And this commission heard the voices of pro-life people and by a vote of 10-6 recommended to take our position. And that was to really stop that effort to open the door to assisted suicide in Virginia. So thanks, Amy. Thanks, Therese. Thanks, Jeff. Thanks, everybody. And most especially, thanks to all those engaged activists who really supported the pro-life cause in Virginia.
Beautiful. Well, thank you, Tom, Father Tom, for bringing that to our attention. Now we're going to bring on Catholic Chatter with Elisa Murphy.
Long live grassroots efforts. That
yeah,
is so
yeah.
amazing.
Yeah.
Yes. We have heard from Lewis this morning regarding the wonderful work of Rachel's Vineyard.
Mm-hmm.
And he says it's so important as the loss is felt by both mother and father. We've also heard from Deirdre on the, Tom, you brought up favorite side dishes.
Yes.
And she brings up that sweet potato potato marshmallow concoction many people make.
No.
I've made it once. My sister's husband loves it.
No.
People do love that dish.
Mm-mm. Not Gloria.
Yeah, so we'd love to hear your thoughts. Why find us on Twitter at EWTN. Email directly, morningglory@EWTN.com.
Now, why marshmallow? I have to say I have a violent reaction when I see marshmallows on top of stuff melted in. I'm like, why?
The texture does work, though. I do get it.
Oh, gosh. I think when we had Father James Bradley on, he's from England, and we were talking about that. He says, I don't understand that.
Love that.
That's something to that.
Father Tom is our godly counsel today. Here's his take on the poor and judgment.
Well, you know, we remember it is the time of Thanksgiving, but also in our liturgical year right now, we're coming to that time of the year when our scripture readings really focus our attention on things like the end times, mm-hmm. death, judgment, heaven, hell. And sometimes people hear those readings and respond with fear because none of us is without sin and we're all going to be called to give an account of the life we've lived here on earth. But I think if we remember, too, that this Sunday is the second annual World Day of the Poor, it's Pope Francis's way of saying, let's extend the Jubilee Year of Mercy that we celebrated in 2016. We can approach our judgment with humble confidence when we trust in the mercy of God. When we go to God in our humble and sincere acts of contrition, when we humbly confess our sins in the sacrament of penance, when we reveal our gratitude to God for his love and his mercy to us, especially through our works of mercy, caring for those who are poor and in need in a material way, and also too in a spiritual way, we can approach our judgment not with fear, but with humble confidence when we're trusting in the abundant mercy of our God.
Beautiful. Thank you, Father. Coming up next, Dr. Matthew Bunsen shares his thoughts on the bishop's fall meeting coming up next here on Morning Glory. Stay with us.
Catholic from the start, because every new morning is a gift. Morning Glory. Morning Glory. On the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, live from Capitol Hill, this is Morning Glory.
And good morning to you. It is half past the hour. Tom Price here on Morning Glory on EWTN Radio. It is Friday, November the 16th. How did that happen? My goodness. I don't know. We are joined by Gloria Purvis.
Good morning.
Elisa Murphy, our producer, and our godly counsel today, Father Tom Ferguson. He leads us in prayer.
As we anticipate observing once again the World Day of the Poor on Sunday, let us pray. O God, who will that our infirmities be borne by your only begotten Son to show the value of human suffering, listen in kindness to our prayers for our brothers and sisters who are poor. Grant that all who are oppressed by pain, distress, or other afflictions may know that they are chosen among those proclaimed blessed and are united to Christ in his suffering for the salvation of the world. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen. Beautiful. Well, Gloria's been all over the place trying to figure out the a musing for today. What have you figured out?
You know, I think I'm just going to talk about some common things that I've been seeing lately. Whenever abortion comes up, like we know, CBS News did this puff piece interview with Dr. Leanna Wen, the new CEO of Planned Parenthood.
Yeah.
And I was noticing some of the responses that the pro-aborts were having on social media. So I might talk about a few of them and what I see as a flaw in the logic with them.
All right. In the news, a memorial service held last night for Sergeant Ron Hellis. He was killed while responding to last week's mass shooting at the Borderline Bar and Grill in Thousand Oaks, California. Sergeant Hellis was one of the first officers to arrive at the scene when the gunman opened fire, killing 12 people. Among those people attending the service, a woman named Destiny Malibu, her sister, who is okay, was at that bar during the shooting.
How do I view a hero? I mean, there's no other word to explain what he did for my sister and so many other people.
Malibu's sister was not able to attend. She is still traumatized by that shooting. And on top of that, a day after the incident, their childhood home burned down from the wildfire in Southern California.
Oh, my goodness.
That family needs prayer as well.
Yes.
Church leaders in Italy have announced new measures to address clergy sex abuse. There is hope that the new guidelines will usher in a new era of transparency about clerical sex abuse in Italy. Elsewhere, the Catholic bishops in France say they have made progress in setting up an independent commission to investigate clergy abuse, similar to the one being started in Italy. The announcement comes following their annual meeting last week in Lourdes. The probe would start with cases from 1950. Well, with the U.S. bishops meeting over in Baltimore now, ending with an executive meeting yesterday, we are joined by EWTN senior correspondent Dr. Matthew Bunsen. Good morning, Matthew.
Good morning. Great to be with you.
Well, we're delighted to have you, and it's been kind of a bit of a roller coaster this week, hasn't it?
It was. I think that's an understatement, especially because of the four bishops who were there for the week. It began, as I know we've all been talking, on Monday with a request from the Holy See that the bishops do not proceed with a vote on several items that they had brought with them, key items, I think, that they saw for the ongoing reform of dealing with the clergy sexual abuse crisis, but especially dealing with the accountability of bishops. And then it ended, unfortunately, with a failure of what I think a lot of people saw was a symbolic resolution encouraging the Holy See to release the documentation of the McCarrick scandal. So it was a difficult week, I know, for the bishops, and they're certainly aware of it as they return home to their flock.
I find it interesting, as you know, just right in this very newscast, the 7:30 Eastern newscast, we go from Italy announcing their measures, and then France announcing their measures, and then the U.S., not so much. That's kind of weird.
Well, it's good news and bad news in a way. You're absolutely right. It was very bad news for the U.S. bishops that they were not able to enact pretty much anything coming out of Baltimore. But good news in the sense that what the Italians and the French are now doing, the U.S. bishops did all the way back in 2002. So it's a demonstration that despite the struggles that we're having right now, especially dealing with the question of accountability for bishops, we are trying to build on what is actually a pretty remarkable record of success in dealing with the overall crisis of clergy sexual abuse, which the French and the Italians are now implementing, in part based on the work that we've done as a church here in the United States.
Okay. Now, yesterday the bishops were in executive session, which means closed doors. Do we have any intel at all about what was discussed?
I would pay money. I would give anything to have been in the room behind the closed doors, especially given the way that the week unfolded. I think part of the problem was that the weather was not the best for them yesterday, so I think a lot of them were trying to get out of Dodge as fast as possible, or in this case, out of Baltimore as fast as possible. Yeah. I think there were very frank discussions about going forward, but one of the things, too, that everyone is now focused on, including the bishops, especially the bishops, and above all, Cardinal Daniel DiNardo, the president of the conference, is this February gathering in Rome, when Pope Francis is bringing together the heads of all of the episcopal conferences from around the world, in other words, the counterparts to the USCCB, to deal with the crisis of sexual abuse. So I think the bishops were giving sort of marching orders to Cardinal DiNardo that, okay, if we're not able to do something this week, here's what we'd like to try to have you accomplish for us come February. But it is unfortunate, and the bishops know this, that we're asking Catholics and above all the victims who have to stay uppermost in our minds to wait, as they have been asked to wait and forced to wait for what I think for them is an unconscionable amount of time.
Yeah.
Just a question. Was the announcement that Cardinal DiNardo made, he said he got a letter the night before the meeting was supposed to start. Was that letter marked confidential, or was it something that he was not supposed to share publicly?
My understanding is that there was no way that he could get around not making. He had to make the announcement. So the letter itself, there's some discussion about whether that will ever be released or what exactly it said. But the reality is that there was no way that this meeting could proceed without a declaration that the Vatican had made this request. So my heart actually goes out to Cardinal DiNardo, who was put in a very difficult situation right on the eve of the conference, and then had to deal with the fallout throughout the week. I took some solace from his final statement on Wednesday afternoon, when he was trying to express hope in the midst of all of this, and recommitted everyone to the pledge that, no, this is a problem we are going to deal with. It just may take a lot longer than we had anticipated.
Okay.
One last question for you. I had read somewhere that people are theorizing that by the Vatican interfering with, quote, quote unquote, our bishops' interactions, that they may have undermined papal diplomatic immunity. Because in a previous case where people wanted to sue Rome for child abuse, they said Rome had no interactions or decision making in you know, bishops in terms of their accountability for handling child abuse. Does this, as far as you've heard reported or know of, actually jeopardize that diplomatic immunity for the Holy Father?
From the few things that I've read and one or two people I've talked to, that would be probably a fairly difficult argument to make in court.
Okay.
Partly because we'd have issues, as I understand it, of standing, as well as the way that international law works.
Okay.
So at this point, my understanding is no. But as we have seen with this scandal, so many things take us by surprise.
Right.
Point,
true.
I think we just have to gear up to be surprised.
Well, Matthew, I'm sure you're going to be talking about this on our weekend program, Register Radio, correct?
That's absolutely true. I'm going to have a lengthy discussion about all of this with Register contributor Father Raymond D'Souza, who I had a great time spending the Synod coverage with in Rome last month. Boy, doesn't that seem like a long time ago now.
I know. Yeah. All right. Well, very good. We'll be listening for that. We'll be following you in ncregister.com. Dr. Matthew Bunsen, thank you so much for joining us.
God bless. Take care.
Thank you. Back on Capitol Hill, disgruntled House Democrats say they now have the votes to stop Nancy Pelosi from becoming the next House Speaker. Pelosi shrugs off the lack of support. Democrats looking to block Pelosi say, you know what, it's time to give younger Democrats a chance at those high-level posts. Pelosi was Speaker, you'll recall, before Republicans took House control in 2011. Finally in the news at 39 after, Christmas preparations are now underway at the Vatican. The nativity scene at St. Peter's Square this year will be made of sand. Around 700 tons of sand are now being shipped to Rome. Four artists, including one from the United States, will create the sculpture. That should be very interesting.
Hmm. Yes.
Yeah. We'll be looking for that. And as we say, it's now 40 minutes after the hour. Let's go to Morning Glory's musing.
As I was saying, at the top of the, when we came back from the break, there was a puff piece, that's the one I could call it, interview that CBS did with the CEO of Planned Parenthood, and somebody tweeted out a link to the interview. And then someone responded to the interview saying, I'm just wondering what percentage of anti-abortion people are willing to adopt unplanned born children. And we often see that. We often see that kind of, oh, you're advocating the child's going to live. Are you going to take care of that child? Who's going to take care of the child? And so I just responded to a person. I said, why does that matter, though? A child being killed is the problem. Mm-hmm. To suggest that killing is justified or necessary if the child is not adopted or put in foster care is monstrous. I mean, that's the only response I could have to that. We have to not try to get into trying to even say, oh, well, these many people want to adopt. No, the whole notion that their life is contingent upon somebody adopting them completely sidesteps the fact that you're talking about actually killing them. And that's what the real problem is. The problem isn't that the child might not be adopted or put in foster care. The problem is that someone is going to kill this unborn child.
Yeah.
Let's deal with that. And you can't make their life conditional on the possibility that there might not be anybody to take them. So what? You're really saying let's kill them? Then I also saw people were responding to the ACLU tweeting that Ohio is on, I have to laugh at this. Ohio is on the verge of banning abortion and other anti-abortion states will likely follow. We must all fight to stop the bans. So someone rightly says, even the unborn have the right to life and liberty and pursuit of happiness. And then somebody else responds and says, yet the ones in cages don't. And they're talking about the children that are held in immigrant detention. Uh-huh. And what I find so interesting about this is they like to set up as if those of us who are pro-life are somehow anti, you know, children, immigrants being treated respectfully, or somehow we're not truly pro-life. Somehow we only care about the life in the womb. And so I just said to the person, so are you saying we should kill them both or let them both live?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so what are you suggesting? That you're superior because you you're for children in the womb dying, but you're not for children, you know, immigrant children being treated a certain way. I mean, I think they set up these false dichotomies about pro-lifers, that we have to be either or when we're both and. Mm-hmm. We believe in the life and dignity of a human person, and that's from the womb to the tomb. So I would say don't let people set up these false dichotomies and you start trying to run right into it. Really, they're setting up the issue. So the person, of course, has not responded. But, I mean, that's basically what the point is. Are you saying kill them both or let them both live? We obviously say let them both live and let them live with the dignity that's inherent to them as children made in the image and likeness of God.
Absolutely. So. Father Tom, your thoughts?
Yeah, I agree 100%. I mean, our teaching as a church has always been that from the moment of conception, the moment of our creation, we possess a dignity that's ours by being created in God's image. And as a church, I think that you will find no other institution that is as consistent in affirming that dignity from the moment of conception to the moment of our natural death. And as we've talked about a number of times, not only in our political activism, but even in our outreach to the people who are, you know, women in crisis pregnancies, children who are in poverty, you know, homeless people and hungry people, people who are in need of health care, immigrants, people who are disabled, people who are near their death and maybe alone and abandoned. We're the ones who are with them. So I would really ask anyone who would challenge the church on our positions with regard to life to show us where we haven't been consistent, because you'll find no other institution that is as consistent in supporting the dignity and the value of every human life, as Gloria just said, from the womb to the tomb, as the Catholic Church has always been.
Yeah. You know, it always comes back to me, the Catholic life is a better life.
Amen.
It's just a better life. It's a balanced life, isn't it?
I'd say, I mean, to me, the thing that I keep wondering to these people, I said, why isn't it both and? Where's the love? Mm-hmm. Where's the love that you can have for all? Why are we so lacking in love toward the unborn?
I know.
You know, but so. Anyway.
Coming up next, we're going to be talking with our good friend, Catholic foodie Jeff Young, about all the best treats for your Thanksgiving table. Wow. Coming up next right here on Morning Glory. It is 15 minutes till the top of the hour.
Every new morning is a gift. This is Morning Glory. We value your opinion. Email morningglory@ewtn.com.
Well, we made it. It's Friday, baby, baby.
Yay.
Yeah.
Woo!
It's November 16th, 2018. It's quarter to the top of the hour. It's the 32nd week in Ordinary Time. And today is the optional memorial of St. Margaret of Scotland. Did you know you can stay up to date on the latest EWTN TV and radio shows, books, arts, CDs, and DVDs from the religious catalog, plus blogs, the bookmark, news, and so much more? You can do this by signing up for Wings. It's our weekly e-newsletter at EWTN.com. Did I say arts?
Or did I think you did.
Well, y'all know I just meant art in the singular. Or can you say, I guess there are the arts, the magical arts. I don't know. I'm just trying to save it. I didn't. I'm Gloria Purvis, joined by Tom Price. Our producer is Lisa Murphy, and our godly counsel today is Father Tom Ferguson. We are joined on the line by Jeff Young. He's a Catholic foodie. He has a podcast, and he's a host and a chef. Good morning, Jeff.
Good morning. How y'all doing?
We are doing great. Look, you have to just please settle this for us. Do you put marshmallows on top of, what is it, the sweet potatoes?
Yeah.
Do you do that?
Well, you know,
I knew you were going to say
that. I personally don't.
You don't? Okay.
But you know, there's no recipe police that come around and check and stuff. So if you like that, you do that.
How about the green bean casserole?
Well, how do you like to do it?
Well, see, from what I understand, you put some green beans, canned green beans, and then you throw some cream and mushroom soup. You bake that, and then you put some, what is it, crinkled, the crispy onions on top?
Onion rings,
yeah. That.
Yeah.
He's like, how do you make that? That tells a lot.
I'm
hearing some hesitation there.
You think I need some bacon, though?
Oh.
Bacon, yeah.
You know
what doesn't?
That's a good idea. Put some bacon in it. Well, look, we have to know. We were talking about this for the last, I guess, almost 2 weeks, like best ideas for how to cook the turkey this year. Brine it, barbecue it, paper bag it, spatchcock. What are you doing? What do you suggest?
Well, I tell you what, you know, this is my wife and I celebrate this this month, our 20th anniversary.
Ooh, happy anniversary.
Great.
Thank you. We came into this marriage with two different cookbooks, but they were very related. They were connected. And it was Emeril Lagasse. A lot of people know about Emeril Lagasse.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And Marcel Bienvenu. Marcel is out of Lafayette. She's been a restaurant owner, a chef for decades. She's been a food writer for probably 35, 36 years now. Mm. And amazing woman. And they had a recipe in a book that they did together that is for turkey. It's called a pepper stuffed turkey. And we made that about 3-4 years into our marriage. And we just can't get away from it.
Mm.
It's so good.
Pepper
stuffed. Pepper stuffed turkey. And here's why. I mean, it's just a ton of butter in it, which is so good. You know, butter and bacon can't go wrong.
Right. Yeah.
And, I mean, the thing is that the problem with a turkey, I don't care how you cook it. The problem with a turkey is that some parts of the turkey are going to cook faster than other parts.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just this. It's almost like part of it's going to be overcooked, you know, or undercooked. So the beautiful thing about the pepper stuffed turkey, what you're going to do is take butter. It's probably like 2 sticks of butter. You're going to cut it into small cubes. You're going to season that with salt and some cayenne. And you want to mash it, you know, mix it around a little bit and then stick it in the freezer so that's really, really cold. And you're going to take your turkey and you're going to actually go inside the cavity and make slits alongside some of the bones and into the breast, like from inside the cavity. And then you're going to stuff this butter once it's cold and, you know, frozen, you can work with it, with the salt and the cayenne. You're going to stuff it up into all these little slits that you've made. And you make the slits also in the leg, like all the way down the bones, so you're stuffing it in there, the wings. You can pull the skin back on the top from the neck portion and make slits along the shoulders there and stuff butter into that. And then when you're done, you also can stuff chopped peppers. You know, so you do some bell peppers. You could do some people like to do the little Tabasco peppers. Of course, those are really hot, so you got to keep that at a minimum. Mm-hmm. Banana peppers. So they're all chopped, but you're going to make a stuffing out of this using some of the brine from, like, the banana peppers. And you can stuff that into those slits as well. And I'm telling you, you put it into the oven and you bake it just like you would any other turkey. This thing comes out. It is the most tender and juicy turkey I've ever had.
Dude, you put all that fat in there with that two sticks of butter. I'm still tripping over that.
It is so good.
Two sticks of butter.
Unbelievable.
Tom saw my reaction. He started laughing. I was like, what?
Yeah. So Jeff, I got to ask you, since this coming week is kind of your high holy days, so I want to ask you this. If let's assume that you're going to have people sit down at the table at 12 noon on Thursday, when would you start preparing all this?
Oh, man, that's a trick question, because I wouldn't want people to come sit down at 12 noon anyway.
Well, let's just say it for just to pull a number out.
I'm more of a mingler. You know, I'd like to have people kind of, you know, socialize, mingle, have fun.
Yeah,
when
yeah.
We finally do get to the table. Here's the thing. You're going to spend, I mean, sometimes, and there's a statistic, and I don't have it in front of me. It's ridiculous, though. People spend hours and hours and hours cooking a Thanksgiving meal, and I think the statistic is it's usually over in 16 minutes.
Oh, no.
People are done.
Wow.
No, they better stay at that table
so
after all that.
Exactly. What some of the tricks that I always recommend is always serve in courses. You know,
courses.
You serve it in courses, because if you serve it in courses, it's going to stretch things out. Because the whole point really isn't the food. I mean, goodness gracious, we can go to the drive-thru and eat if we want to. Right? The point is we're together.
Yeah. Right.
Right. We're together. It's the community. It's the communion, the connection, the relationship. That's really what it's all about. And so you want to stretch that out. You want to enhance it. And you do that to the food, and you can do it by the way that you serve the food. So courses help you to do that. And also, if you load up a big old plate of food and put it in front of you, typically most of us are just going to eat all of it. You know,
this is
so
true.
If you do it in courses, it's going to help you to kind of not overdo it on Thanksgiving Day.
Well, I got you.
Well, Jeff, one last question. For, you know, we always, in my family, invite people over for dinner when I'm home in South Carolina. And there's always that one friend that can't cook. And so we'll say, why don't you bring the ice? What do you suggest? Yeah. Did you ask people to bring? Did you, without making them realize you're like, yo, you can't cook? We say ice, bring the ice. What would you suggest? If you know they can't cook, I say ice. What do you suggest?
I'm saying I've got certain people in my mind as you ask that question, you know? And I think, and the funny thing is, I'm typically very safe in saying, hey, would you like to bring a dessert? Because I know they're not going to cook it. They're going to pick one up.
There you go.
Well, that's okay. A good one. Yes. Hey, well,
you know what we do in my family? In my family, people ask me to bring the grace and help lead the cleanup.
All right. Ooh. That's a good idea. Bring the grace and lead the cleanup. That's another good one. Put them to work. Help them.
I like that.
Well, Jeff Young, thank you so much for joining into Morning Glory before Thanksgiving to give us all this good advice. And if you want to check him out online, you can find him at Catholic Foodie. That's FOODIE.com. Thanks, Jeff.
Thank y'all.
Hey, Jeff, one more real quick thing here. Now, the turkey prep that you were talking about there with the peppers, is that on your website, CatholicFoodie.com?
It is. You could just go there to the website and search for pepper stuffed turkey.
Okay. Right. We'll be checking that out. And we're at 5 minutes till the top of the hour. Let's bring back Elisa Murphy with Catholic Chatter.
We've heard from Kevin, our Morning Glory bagpiper. He says sweet potatoes must always have marshmallows on top. We've also heard from Julia, who sent a cool recipe for cornbread dressing that's kind of unique. Oh. And Halton Denglobin says, please stop. We're making them hungry.
Uh-oh.
So okay. Got just a little less than a week away.
Very good. Father Tom Ferguson now has a quick look at today's gospel.
This is a reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. So it will be on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, someone who is on the housetop and whose belongings are in the house must not go down to get them. And likewise, one in the field must not return to what was left behind. Remember the wife of Lot. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses it will save it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two people in one bed. One will be taken, the other left.
Wow.
And there will be two women grinding meal together. One will be taken, the other left. They said to him in reply, where, Lord? He said to them, where the body is, there also the vultures will gather.
Amen.
Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you for that, Father. And Elisa, who's on Monday's program?
We are going to talk to Jim Kavnar about Box of Joy, and Monsignor Charles Pope will be with us.
Fantastic. Until then, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen.
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 See you on Monday on EWTN's Morning Glory. Have a blessed day.
Catholic from the start, because every new morning is a gift.